Lord shall stand. And time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. When the saint of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Okay, here we go. You can take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians 11. You can also lay it beside you if you would like, because it'll be quite a while before we read there. I will be quoting or mentioning other scriptures. And this teaching is called, a rather irreverent title, What the Hell is Heaven? Just sit back, hit your sponge button, and prepare to soak up the information here. As I say that, I'm thinking back to 50 years ago this coming December, when I first heard the truth in a Bible class that was 34 hours at the time. Many of you experienced that same class at some point in the 60s, 70s, or 80s. But I sat through the whole thing in 3 days, from 8 in the morning to 11 at night, on a Sunday, Monday, Tuesday in Cleveland, Ohio. And I absorbed. I couldn't do that now. I'd sit there, and I was so focused that it was, I'd like to be that focused again sometime. But in any case, let this permeate your heart and your mind. So first of all, let's remember that the devil, our enemy, focuses on distorting and contradicting the greatest of God's truths. In the July Fruit of Divine, if you haven't read it, actually, I suggest you read it 2 or 3 or 4 times, because it's very meaty. And there's somebody wrote me today and said, here's my favorite line from the letter. But in any case, it talks about truth and lies, and the devil is called the father of lies and so forth. So we could probably assume that the first lie he ever told is significant. And many of you are thinking, ha-ha, Genesis 3:4, the first lie that the devil ever told. And basically what he said is, don't worry about it, ma'am. There's no such thing as death. Now, when I say death, I'm talking about how that word is defined in every language on the planet. The end of life. So you cannot be dead and alive at the same time in any language. And actually, it's a dead end. Get that one? The fact that the death of a loved one is so overwhelming for the living has played into the devil's being able to sell that lie that there's no such thing as death. We're going to pass. I hate that expression. Unless it's football season, then fine, pass. You pass. You don't just pass on to some other thing. And so we're just going to hit some of these things. For some of you, this will be review, but there's a lot of good information in here. And this lie is so prevalent that we cannot hear the truth too often. And when I first had the thought of doing this, I did a teaching 13 months ago, a WWF, called Good Heavens, parenthesis, all three of them, which I will mention those three at the end here this evening. I thought, well, they all know this and so forth. And then about 5 times, including today, when I turned on Moody Radio, there it was, bang, within a minute, somebody talking about heaven or hell. And I just say, hello, get me in front of some people. Get these believers who are on this call tonight in front of some people that want the truth. We can teach them the truth about this stuff. So anyway, if you've lost someone very close to you, it's terribly overwhelming. And I know solid believers who have been rocked in their faith with regard to this. Are you sure my dad can't hear me or is not in heaven or whatever? And so we see that by the myriad of what happens after you die fables that have permeated the world's culture. So the lie that man is deathless, most people say he has an immortal soul, has spawned the corresponding notion. I mean, if people are going to live on forever, they got to live somewhere. So they came up with this everlasting residence for good people and another address for bad people. And thus arose the following fallacies, falsehoods. Number one, a dead person goes either to heaven or hell forever. Number two, heaven is kind of vague, but it may involve streets of gold and harps. Hell is a place of everlasting torment in flames. And number four, fire is a preservative. So who else would ever believe fire is a preservative except Christians who have checked their brain at the door along with their hat? So let's just think about everyone on the earth, which, I mean, in toto, what percentage of people on the earth believe that when someone dies, he lives on in another dimension? You don't even have to be a Christian. You hear people all the time. And then they pointing up, athletes pointing up to heaven every time they do something. Maybe they're Christians, maybe they're not. But it doesn't matter. You hear non-Christians talking about heaven and hell also. So I'm going to estimate 99%. What percentage of Christians believe that our destiny is going to heaven and living there forever? I'm going to guess 99% again. Now, with all of this contradiction, no wonder we hear about the living dead. Give me a Z, give me a zombie. Sure, people are dead and alive at the same time. Now, there are a few of our brethren who do not believe that death immediately takes you to another dimension. Seventh-day Adventists understand the scriptures that when you die, you're actually dead. Of course, the Way International and the offshoots thereof, at least some of them. So, as most of you probably know, God artfully chose the metaphor of sleep to figuratively describe death. Because, as we all know, sleep, and even little children know this, they wouldn't say it this way, but sleep is a temporary condition of unconsciousness that ends with an awakening. There's no consciousness, there's no awareness of the passage of time. So the Apostle Paul, who died a couple thousand years ago, his next conscious thought will be when he sees the face of the Lord Jesus at his appearing. Until that glorious moment, Paul, like everyone who has died and returned to dust, you know, earth you were and dust you shall become, so forth, Paul does not exist. My dear parents no longer exist. Okay, we cremated them and they returned to dust quicker. So no one who has died will ever exist again unless Jesus actually died, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and comes back again to rescue us and raise up Christians who have died. And remember, that might not be you, because what if you show up right now? We'd all be alive. We're going up. So I'm doing my best to avoid death. And I did have a milkshake today, but in any case, so this is our hope. Most people, Christians, think death is their hope. Our hope is Jesus and coming for us and with all of what the Word says about it. And our hope's got to be specific. Think about any hope you have. I hope the movie starts on time, or whatever. You can't just have some vague hope that will motivate you to action. The more specific it is, the more you would act on it. And most of you know, 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says that this truth is the only basis for genuine comfort for the bereaved. And how important is this subject? It's a matter of life and death. So let's first talk about hell, as that word probably permeates our culture more than heaven. We'll spend not that much time on it tonight. But here in the United States, not sure who was the first guy that said that word, and how could anyone know what he was talking about. But in any case, our language is riddled with references to hell. If you went out of your house today, you probably heard somebody say this extremely versatile word in some kind of conversation or another. What the hell? Oh, to hell with it. Hell yes. Hell no. On occasion, some people, though not travel agents, have encouraged me to go to hell. I don't think I want to, because I've heard the devil lives there. But if I did want to just drive by, where exactly is it located? Based on what people are saying, one would assume that hell is a word used in the Bible. And if so, what the hell is hell? Now, actually, at this time, there is no such place other than the small town of Hell, Michigan, which, by the way, has on occasion frozen over. Elizabeth and I were visiting our dear hosts in Michigan, Virgil and Carolyn Ramey, who actually live near the gates of hell, and they took us to hell and back. We can tell you that that little burg in Michigan hardly meets the description of the hell that is propounded by both Christians and unbelievers. So the word hell is not found anywhere in the original text of Scripture. In the King James, you will find it as the translation of the Greek words Hades and Gehenna. But if you have a modern translation, I'm going to read from the NIV here in a few minutes, and you'll see that they don't translate it as hell, because they know that's an incorrect translation, and they usually render it as the grave. But even some modern translations mistakenly translate the Greek word Gehenna as hell. So how did hell come to so permeate the world's culture, both the idea and the term? And so we have resources that will clearly show you just what the word says about this. Our little book, Is There Death After Life? You can get it on Amazon. It's only 100 pages. Sets forth what the word says about death and its aftermath. And then you may have in your library the book by Edward Fudge. It's called The Fire That Consumes. Every time I hear his name, I wonder if he ever considered going to law school. And I'm guessing he might have, but then he said, I don't want to be Judge Fudge. So anyway, he wrote a great book. The Fire That Consumes is a very thorough exposition of conditional immortality. That's what you believe, in case you didn't know. Okay? It's theologically called conditional immortality, meaning something's got to happen or you're not going to live on. Jesus has got to come. We got all kinds of teachings, articles, books. I'll just go to the website. So one thing the devil loves to do is make Christianity look foolish, and he likes to introduce ridiculous ideas. So what does the word ridiculous mean? It means something that can legitimately be ridiculed because it's nonsense. Like, people can be dead and alive at the same time. And so the two basic errors that came into Christianity from Greek thought were There's no such thing as actual death. When one dies, what did the devil tell Eve? Don't worry about it. You won't surely die. You can disobey God. You can do anything you want. You won't surely die. You'll just keep living on. And then, correspondingly, when someone dies, he lives on in some conscious incorporeal form, meaning in corpus corporeal, no body. Hi, I'm nobody. Just thought of that. Nice to meet you. I'm nobody. How are they going to shake hands? They're just souls and spirits floating around. Now, of course, a study of the word soul or the word spirit, I would recommend the Companion Bible by E.W. Bullinger. He had a lot of appendixes, a lot of appendices, and he has great work on those words. And they're never used that way in the Bible. Never, never. It talks about a living soul or a dead soul. Okay? A soul is a person, a being. It has nothing to do with after somebody dies and all this. And so, if you think it through, it's ironic and very sad that most Christians think Adolf Hitler has everlasting life. And you may think, wait a minute, they don't believe that. Sure they do. If Hitler's being tormented forever in fire, which they say he is now, does he or does he not have everlasting life? Sure he does. It's a crummy life, but it's everlasting life. And on the back of my Death Sucks t-shirt, Franco put Romans 6:23. You may know it by memory. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal, or more accurately, everlasting life. It's actually, the Greek word means life in the coming age in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now think about it. The wages of sin is eternal torment. Is that what it says? No. The wages of sin is death, the ultimate death penalty, the ultimate penalty for unrepented of sin by people, and especially wicked people. God will be just to everybody, but it's going to be the end for them. Now, if you think logically, does it seem fair to you that God, who the Bible says is love, would forever, now that there's a word that there's no way I can get my mind around that. When I really try to think deeply about the word forever, it sounds like tin cans start flying around in my head, like under the hood of a malfunctioning car, because I can't get it. Something that's never going to end. Do you think it's fair that God would forever inflict upon wicked people, the excruciating agony of burning forever? So if forever were likened to a feast, 50 million years of torment is an hors d'oeuvre for forever. So wouldn't most rational thinkers, that's why a lot of people are atheists and agnostics, because they can think it through that even for quintessential bad boys like Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, it's not fair. And people realize that. Justice would not be served by such an egregious atrocity. And it's really sad that this erroneous belief has contributed to many people turning away from the God who they were told would do such a thing. Back in the 90s, I had the privilege to meet a wonderful gentleman who was elderly then. His name, out in Oregon when I was roaming the planet, and had a meal with him at his home. His name was Sidney Hatch. And he wrote a little book, and I'm going to quote you something here, because he expressed very well how twisted is the idea of a just God forever tormenting in fire those who refuse to believe in him. Here's what he said. A civilized society, this is very thoughtful. A civilized society looks with horror upon the abuse and torture of children or adults. Even where capital punishment is practiced, the aim is to implement it as mercifully as possible. Are we to believe then that a holy God, our Heavenly Father, is less just than the courts of men? Of course not. Unquote. And the late Swedish Lutheran bishop, John Persson, wrote, "For me, it is unexplainable how a person who holds the orthodox view," orthodox means, you know, right cutting. Of course, it's not right cutting, but that's what they, what everybody believes, you know, the orthodox view of eternal torment. It's unexplainable how anybody believes that can at any time have a glad moment in this life. He is constantly mingling with people whose final destiny will be to be tormented eternally without end. To me, it is even more unexplainable that such an orthodox person can expect even a happy moment in eternity, when he knows that contemporaneously with his blessed estate continues the endless torment and agony of innumerable millions of the accursed. Can he, if he loves his neighbors as himself, yes, even if he has just a little bit of human love and is not solely a selfish wretch, have even a single happy moment? In our little book, Is There Death After Life, we express this, talking about the parable of Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. How could anyone enjoy eternal life with burning people shouting up at them for water? So, for a moment here, before we get going into the heaven part here, think for a moment about fire. You don't have to think long. What does it do to something it touches? You come home, my God, the house is on fire. No problem. Let's go to a movie. When we get back, we'll call the fire department because the house will burn forever. We know that. They can come anytime. No hurry. Just study the word fire in Scripture. You'll see what is the primary purpose of fire. It's to destroy useless things like chaff and evil things like wicked people, evil spirits, and Satan. And Malachi 4:1 is a great example of that truth. Now, in the Hebrew Scriptures, this is just a brief, you can look for much more information, Bullinger's Companion Bible, if you have one, and you can order those today. They've been reprinted, I guess. But in the Hebrew Scriptures, now we're talking Genesis to Malachi, which lays the foundation for the Greek Scriptures, but the word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, probably heard of it. It means the state or place of the dead. It's usually translated as the grave. You can look at Psalm 6:5, 16:10, 49:15, 89:48, if you can see it, it's talking about the grave. But because there's not literally any such place, it can be translated as gravedom. And I think it was Bullinger that coined that word, but we use that in Is There Death After Life? So the Hebrews recognized correctly from Genesis to Malachi that man, yous, is an integrated being who is either dead or alive. And with most people, you can tell the difference. My father, one of his favorite expressions with me, usually it was on the baseball field, "Look alive," he used to say. Which apparently meant I did not look alive when he said that. But the Hebrews understood that man does not have a soul, but rather, according to Genesis 2:7, man is a living soul, a nephesh, a living person. When he dies, he's a dead soul. Leviticus 19:28, 21:1, Numbers 5:2, 6:6, and 6:11, a dead person. So Bullinger's got a lot more to that about that in his appendix. Now, in contrast to that teaching, most Greeks believed, because they were steeped in mythology, that man has an immortal soul, which they saw as the non-corporeal essence of his being that was trapped in the temporal fleshly prison of his body until the wonderful moment when the body died, quote, quote, just a quote, quote, not really. And his soul could then freely wing its way to Mount Olympus or some other party location. Now think about this. Because of this belief, the Greeks had, this is a critical point here, the Greeks had no word that corresponded with the idea expressed by the Hebrew word Sheol. What I'm doing here is explaining how did this all become so prevalent in our culture when it's nowhere in the Bible. So the Greeks had no word to correspond with Sheol because they didn't believe that man was an integrated being, either dead or alive. He had an immortal soul. So the closest thing they could find was Hades. And that is what those who produced the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Hebrew scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, from Hebrew to Greek. And I think it was, I could be wrong, I think it was 200 AD, something like that, 200 BC, I don't know, you can look it up. When was the Septuagint written? I could ask my phone, but I won't. So, as they do with Sheol in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, some English versions of the Bible erroneously translate the Greek word Hades as hell in the New Testament. And the impact of translating Sheol as Hades cannot be overstated, because in Sheol, in the Hebrew mind, gravedom, everybody's dead. But in the Greek language and culture, everybody in Hades is alive. And so by the stroke of a pen in the Septuagint's translations, all the dead people in Sheol were granted life after death in Hades. And so the Greek-speaking Hebrews, reading their Greek Bible, would naturally come to believe that somehow dead people are alive. And this explains why. Here's a good point. At the time of Jesus, many Jews believed that the souls of the dead lived on after the person died. And it also explains why Jesus would speak a parable, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, that springboarded off of the erroneous belief that the Pharisees and others had. And of course, we cover that record. It's in Luke 16. It's a parable, for heaven's sake. It's a great little explanation in the book. And one point here to note, the English word hell comes from an old English word meaning to conceal, to hide. Now, the Bible does certainly speak of a place of fire where wicked people will be, quote, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, punished with everlasting torment. No, everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Most Christians took only the second part of that verse. And so what do people say? Death is separation from God. No, death is the end of life. Separation from God. I mean, I could leave the room. I'd be separated from Elizabeth. I wouldn't be dead. So, now, the place of fire in Scripture, the Greek word is Gehenna, a word that the gospel writers used in reference to what is elsewhere called the lake of fire. It is significant that not only wicked people will be destroyed in the lake of fire, but also death and the grave will be forever exterminated in the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20, 12 to 15. Now, when Jesus used the Greek word Gehenna, everybody listening to him knew what he was talking about, because Gehenna is the Greek word for the Hebrew Valley of Hinnom, which was right outside Jerusalem and basically was the city dump where the people would take all of their trash and refuse. And so when Jesus used this word to refer to the place of the future destruction of the wicked, everybody knew exactly what he was talking about. And here's a note on Matthew 5:22 from the NIV Study Bible. Again, you can email me and I'll send you this manuscript here, but just open your heart and your mind and soak it up. It says, the Greek word is Gehenna, which derives its name from a deep ravine south of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. During the reigns of the wicked king Ahaz and Manasseh, human sacrifices to the Ammonite god Molech were offered there in the valley. Josiah desecrated the valley because of the pagan worship there. That's 2 Kings 23:10, Jeremiah 7:31, 32, and Jeremiah 19:6. Gehenna became a sort of perpetually burning city dump, and later a figure for the place of final punishment. And Edward Fudge says, in The Fire That Consumes, this is an interesting point, New Testament writers chose the word Gehenna to describe the fate of the lost only in the Gospels, speaking only to Jews, and only when addressing people familiar with the geography of Jerusalem. This is just such rock-solid stuff to understand. Now, the lake of fire is also called the second death, Revelation 21:8. What does that mean? God's word clearly states that the Lord Jesus will raise from the dead every human being who has ever lived. And I know what you're thinking. Group one, please. Group two, please. Group three, please. There you go. From One Day with the Creator and the End Times, you, as a Christian, are in group one. You do not need to upgrade your boarding pass. And it says in John 5:29, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So pending, what does that mean? Let's say, you know, Hitler, Saddam Hussein, let's say they had no deathbed conversion. They will one day face the Lord Jesus. He will raise them from the dead. Hitler probably had that little mustache. And they will face the Lord to account for their evil ways. And after that, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Some of our southern states would go to the lake of far. But in any case, they will be annihilated, gone, out of existence. They died once physically, and they will die again and be forever out of existence. Now, do you think that when Jesus spoke of Gehenna, that the people listening to him thought he meant that people would burn forever? Of course not, because they knew what he was talking about. And the reason the fire continued to burn at Gehenna is because people kept throwing their garbage there. And that explains Mark 9:48. What the fire did not destroy, the worms ate. And so, likewise, when the lake of fire has done its job, it'll go out, or God will put it out, snuff it out, however. Now, you might be thinking about Revelation 20:10. Wait a minute. What about Revelation 20:10? It speaks of the devil and a couple of his henchmen being thrown in the lake of fire. And it says, quote, quote, they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, that's something's wrong. So I look at the English words. Do I understand tormented day and night forever and ever? Yes, I understand it, and it totally contradicts what we read in other verses, like many we've mentioned and others. So I have to scrape away the English and look a little deeper. The Bible was not written in English, so when we look into it, we see that forever and ever in Greek would more accurately be translated for ages unto ages. A little word, A-I-O-N, we get eon, so forth. So, in keeping with God's decree in Genesis 3:15 that Jesus would eventually crush the head of the devil, which, what does that mean? Knock him out? No, destroy him. Ezekiel 20:18 declares that the devil will be brought to ashes. So there you go. Genesis 3:15, Ezekiel 28:18. And apparently, as a fitting recompense to his monstrous evil, it's going to take a while for him to burn up. And I say, great. Some Christians argue that annihilation is not a sufficient threat to stop people from being wicked and murdering and so forth, and that the threat of eternal torment is a more effective deterrent to sin. However, what does the word say? God knows more. So apparently, the thought of not existing, listen to this, the thought of not existing is more terrifying to most people than the thought of living even under horrible conditions. Look at, I've been to some very poverty-riddled areas in the Philippines, Haiti, Africa, and gone right down into the slums and ministered and talked to people and so forth. And the fact that people exist like that is hard for me. I've been spoiled pretty much my life. I got air conditioning and so forth. And so you think of what people do just to stay alive, even under very adverse conditions. And so what God does for us, and what he does do, is set forth his great love in giving his son and encouraging people to believe in him and having everlasting life. Now, how would John 3:16 read if it were the other way? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not burn forever, but have everlasting life. Well, it doesn't say that. Should not perish. Bye, you're out of here. And God could have made that very plain in many other verses as well. The fact the Bible simply says perish indicates the unsaved will die, be gone, terminated history. Those who refuse to believe, listen to this line, those who refuse to believe in Jesus and allow him to pay the penalty for their sin, will pay the penalty for their sin themselves. The wages of sin is death. If I don't let Jesus pay that price for me, I would have to pay it myself, or God would not be just. And justice is a prerequisite for love. So, everlasting life is exactly that, life without end. And everlasting death is destruction without hope of recall. There'll be no recalls. Permanent extermination. This is God's perfect justice. And again, it's a matter of life and death. So, with regard to heaven, a guy named J. Edward Wright wrote a book called The Early History of Heaven. I've not read it, but somewhere I found this quote. And here it addresses the biblical conception of what happens to dead people. So here's what he says. Two verses from the book of Psalms summarize the biblical conceptions of the afterlife and of humans' place in the heavenly realm. And he quotes Psalm 115, 16 and 17, chapter, Psalm 115, colon, verses 16, 17. The dead do not praise Yahweh, nor all those who go down to silence. And he says, these verses pointedly indicate what the biblical ancients thought about humanity's place in the heavenly realm. They have no place there. Unquote. And then he goes on to point out that both Judaism and Christianity adopted ideas of the afterlife from the culture surrounding them. This is what Jesus walked into. We should be somewhat aware of the culture and the beliefs of the times. And so he quotes, in the 5th century BC, belief in a heavenly afterlife developed and spread across the Mediterranean world and the ancient Near East. Segments in Judaism and Christianity eventually adopted the belief that humans could have a place in the heavenly realm. The emerging Jewish conceptions of the universe and the ideas about what happens to a person after death were not, listen to this, the natural outgrowth of biblical truth, but were the product of the fruitful interaction of the ancient biblical traditions with new trends in religion and science during the Greco-Roman period. Early Christianity inherited aspects of both the biblical traditions and the newer Hellenistic expressions of Judaism, unquote. And so it's very noteworthy that belief in a heavenly afterlife as opposed to an earthly afterlife spread after the death of Malachi, who, as you know, wrote 400 years before Christ. And so after he died and time passed, there were very few people left who could oppose the incursion of false doctrine into Judaism. And many of us have heard of Josephus. You may have read some of his works. I haven't read much of it. But he was a very famous writer and historian who lived in the 1st century. And he wrote about the Essenes, who were one of the Jewish sects of his time and the authors of many of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And from his writing, it's clear that they believed, as did the Greeks, that the physical body was not that much of a blessing, but rather more like a prison, and that the soul rejoiced when it was freed by death, the death of the body. And after being freed, it went up to heaven. So he wrote, quote, Josephus, "For their doctrine is this, that bodies are corruptible, and that the matter they are made of is not permanent. But the souls are immortal and continue forever, and that they come out of the most subtle air." Yeah, right, like we pulled that one out of the air. and are united to their bodies as in prisons, into which they are drawn by a certain natural enticement. But that when they are set free from the bonds of flesh, they then, as released from a long bondage, rejoice and mount upward." Unquote. That's insane. So, just about to get to some wonderful verses to wrap this up. But historical texts reveal that this type of misinformation about the hope and everlasting life circulating in the culture of biblical times influenced both Jews and early Christians. And these texts show that both groups had various ideas about the everlasting future. And unfortunately, the biblical texts were often misunderstood and also often ignored, even as they are today, as the source of ultimate authority. In One Day with the Creator, our video presentation, I state, "A vague hope will not sustain us as we live in," quote, "this present evil age, with its counterfeit standard of righteousness and its fleeting riches, and we are often sorely tempted to succumb to the world's perverted value system and waste our precious energy seeking its fool's gold." And what about times of real tribulation, which I have no idea. I have never experienced anything like what we're going to read Paul went through in a few minutes here. The hope that you and I have must be specific and it must be concrete. You feel pretty safe standing on concrete, right? Probably not going to collapse under your feet. Segment 27 of One Day of the Creator is called Paradise Regained. And of course, it talks about that we will be on the earth for the millennial kingdom. And there will be no war, no sickness, no injustice, no poverty, no hunger, no stress, no global warming, and endless delights proportionate to the infinite diversity of our Heavenly Father. And don't blame God, we make the point that the world today is like the Mona Lisa with a huge raspberry juice stain. You can see, oh, that was, look at the detail, it's not completely covered with raspberry juice. Man, that was a masterful creation, that Mona Lisa. But who spilled the raspberry juice on it and ruined it? We can see that it was once really something. So the more we recognize God's magnificence in this world, the more we, listen to this line, the more we recognize God's magnificence in this world, the more we anticipate his surprises in the age to come. My dear daughter wrote me a note yesterday. I told her some update on some of my medical stuff, and she just said, just look for God day by day. Think of things you can be thankful for. Look for his hand in your life. And of course, that's a good exhortation for all of us. You can start with a rose or a flower in your garden or a tree, any tree, a lot of trees to look at. Each one started as a seed. So we're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is no doubt our chief example of what it means to understand and embrace the Christian's true hope. I'm nowhere near the mindset that he had. Now, I'm going to start in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. And if you read from chapter 10, start in chapter 10, verse 1, and come down here to chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 12. But you will read, it's good as a tee up, but I don't want to take the time to do that. You will read about the unbelievable pressure that Paul faced every day, including criticism from other so-called ministers. And that sets the context for where we are going to start. He calls them, quote, quote, super apostles in chapter 11, verse 5. That's in the NIV. And so we're going to go in verse 12. This guy is tough. Golly. Now, people used to say I was tough when I played college basketball. And I dove on the floor and I took the charge and I spent, I was on the floor, you know, falling as much as I was standing on the floor. And I love the physicality inside that rectangle. Okay, but that's basketball. I want to be tough-minded like the Apostle Paul. And I think I got a long way to go to where he was. So he says, 2 Corinthians 11:12. Here we go. We're in the Bible. And I will keep on doing, I'm in the NIV. I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those creeps. I inserted that. Who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. If you read the previous chapters, you'll have a little more info on that. 13, got it? Verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen. Let's think, let's look, word by word. Masquerading as apostles of Christ. You think there are any of those guys out there today in the body of Christ? Sure there are. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end, there's a great sentence. Look at this. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Nobody's going to get away with anything. All the stuff that's covered up now, even in Christian ministries, nobody's going to get away with it. Okay, next verse, 16. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. In other words, I shouldn't have to justify myself in the face of all these stupid accusations from these morons. Verse 18. That's a literal translation from the Sanskrit. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. He's being sarcastic. He's saying, why are you letting these buffoons buffalo you? In fact, 20, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. Hello? Why are Timothy, Titus, and Philemon in the Bible? One reason is to give people who want to be leaders a blueprint. The other reason is to tell everybody else how a true leader should act. And if they don't act that way, you don't put up with it. That's a tremendous point here. Don't let people feed you a bunch of bull. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Sarcasm. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, but I'll keep going. I also will dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? Yeah, so am I. Read Philippians 3, first six verses. I'm the Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was on the cover of Jews Who. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. They were using these as credentials to peddle their baloney. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. It's not wrong to know you're right. People might call you arrogant, whatever, but there's a difference. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. I'll read you these verses, but they're beyond my comprehension, really. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. That's 195 total. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Who could blame him? 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent, and people could read this and say, well, where was your believing? First of all, it's faith. And his faith was right there, and that's how he survived all of this. And many times he did escape this kind of thing. He was lowered by the basket over the wall of some city. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Wow. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own... Excuse me, I'm so sorry. In danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, danger in the country, city mice, country mice, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. Not me. Oh, I read a book on fasting 50 years ago, and I went 11 days on water once just to see what was going on. But I've been cold and naked beside everything else. Look at this line. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. I feel a little of that. I think about the hundreds and hundreds of people that I love all over the world that I've been in personal contact with. And I wonder how they're doing, because I don't hear from most of them. And I wonder, and I want them to be doing well. And if I hear they're not doing so well, then it burdens me. I don't just blow it off like, oh, well. Who is weak? 29. And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn, is what I just said. If I must boast, I'm going to boast of the things that show my weakness. We're going to go to 12:10 here. Who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. Oh, here you go. But I was lowered in a basket from the window in a wall and slipped through his hands. Forget the Big 12. I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on, if I have to visions and revelations from the Lord. That's Jesus. I know a man in Christ. This is figurative language, talking about himself, who 14 years ago was caught up. Same word as the rapture verse, caught up to meet him in the air. Harpazo is the Greek word. I was caught up to the third heaven. Is he talking literally? No, it's a vision, like a hologram or something. Like the Valley of the Dry Bones. It was so real to him. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. In other words, it was as real as if you look around your house. I see our couch here. I see Elizabeth, Lily the puppy, sleeping. It's three-dimensional. And that's the kind of vision that God can give us, where it supersedes the three-dimensional reality around us. It's like, whoa, that's pretty cool. So I was caught up to, what's it say? Does it say heaven? No. Look at the spelling. Paradise. Heaven's heaven, paradise is paradise. Words have meanings. Paradise was on the earth with Adam and Eve, and it will be on the earth again. And so Paul was caught up to paradise. He, this guy, he is, I got to blow my nose, sorry. Sorry, should have muted myself, too bad. A lot of people want to mute me. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I can't boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. And even, verse 6, if I should choose to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, because I'd be speaking the truth. You get his heart here? He said, listen, I could tell you stuff you wouldn't believe, but he would only do it if it were appropriate. And here, in the face of accusations from these jerks, it was appropriate to share some of these things. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Look for the fruit. Verse 7, here we go. Famous verses to wrap up this section, and we'll move into the home stretch. To keep me from becoming, NIV's horrible here, conceited. To keep me from becoming conceited, the devil, wait a minute, the devil would want him to be conceited. The word is exalted. Conceited is a terrible translation. To keep me from becoming exalted because of these surpassingly great revelations. I think God showed him what John reveals in the book of Revelation, and maybe more. Why? To keep Paul going, to make the hope crystal clear for him. And there's plenty in Scripture to give us a corresponding motivation about our hope. To keep me from becoming exalted because of all this cool stuff, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, the messenger of God. That's what most Christians teach. They read a messenger of Satan, they say God gave him sickness or something like that. That's insane. To torment me. Three times I pleaded, and if you look up the word thorn, you go to Numbers 33, 55, Judges 2, 3. These are pulling these way out here. And it talks about the people, the unbeliever, the pagans are going to be thorns in your side. It's people. Watch. To torment me. Who was tormenting him? The jerk super apostles and the Judaizers and whoever else. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with Jesus, take it away from me. But he said, I can't override everybody's free will. So he said, my grace is sufficient. It's a great word. It means to be possessed of unfailing strength. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Okay, therefore I will boast all the more gladly, not about, it's in my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest upon me. The word rest, to fix a habitation upon. That's why, for Christ's sake, we're serving the man who gave his life for us. I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Go to Hebrews chapter 4 for 3 verses. What kept Paul going? The hope of everlasting life, yes. But the more specific the hope, the more powerful it is in energizing our lives. All right? Hebrews chapter 4, 3 verses. Here's one of the, we'll get to this heaven stuff here. Chapter 4, 14, 15, 16. And so it's, I'm in the NIV is better than the King James. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, many versions of the Bible translate this passed through the heavens. Seeing we have the great high priest who has gone through the heavens. And it says in the NIV study note, we got a few more minutes to go here, so get another cup of coffee. It says, as the Aaronic high priest on the Day of Atonement passed from the sight of the people into the most holy place, so Jesus passed from the sight of his watching disciples, ascending through the heavens. And of course, they lost sight of him as soon as he got up there, but he went into the heavenly sanctuary, the work of atonement accomplished. And then verse 14, going through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, because of this, because he's up there with the divine council, now he can go where he wants, but that's where he kind of hangs out. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, because he's coming back for us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Meaning that something in him was trying to pull him into sin. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, yet he was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with boldness, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, which is pretty much always. Go to the right a little bit, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. And we'll read a few verses here and talk about what are the three heavens. Second Peter 3 and verse 3. Don't you just love seeing these things? They're so cool how it all fits together. Second Peter 3:3. First of all, you must understand in the last day, scoffers will come, and what will they do? They'll scoff. 12 scoffers scoff. All right. And following their own evil desires. Now look, we've explained this before. The last days are from Pentecost onward. Because once the day of Pentecost happened and the revelation of the secret was unfolded, people could see that things in God's timetable are moving inexorably toward the conclusion that Scripture foretells. Doesn't mean he's controlling what shoelaces you wear tomorrow. Come on. They will say, verse 4, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately, I'll read you this and then I'll read you Darby's translation of verse 5. It's really good. They deliberately forget, is the word ignore, that long ago, now watch this, look at these words, Long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Give me a G. Give me Genesis 1, 1, 2, and 3. Here's Darby, verse 5. For this is hidden from them through their own willfulness, that heavens were of old, and an earth having its subsistence out of water. Remember verse 2, it was covered by the deep. Having its subsistence out of water and in water by the word of God. Verse 6. Now, Moses, I just heard a very famous, you'd recognize his name, Christian radio guy, and has a big church probably. And he just reads these verses, says it's talking about the flood of Noah. There's no way it's talking about. Look at the context. Look what we've already read. It's not the flood of Noah. The world wasn't destroyed by the flood of Noah. The water receded. All right. Verse 6, by these waters, Genesis 1:2, when the earth became tohu va bohu. Okay. The world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth. What earth? The renovated earth of Genesis 1:3 and following. So we had the heavens existed long ago. That's in verse 5. That's the first heavens. And then the present heavens, what we have now. And I don't know that there was that much of a change, because it doesn't say the earth, the heavens became without form and void, but the earth was totally trashed. So in any case, here we are now with these present heavens and earth. And they are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 8. Here's a verse again. Golly, it's a simile. But people don't. I just heard another guy. Let's read it. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is 1,000 years. That's exactly what this gentleman said. It's not what it says here. A day is like 1,000 years. In other words, God's perspective of time is considerably different than ours. What feels like a long time to us doesn't feel as long to him. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. What a verse. 1 Peter 3:9, you could put it in your margin. 1 Timothy 2:4. God wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Goes hand in hand with this verse. 1 Peter 3:9. I hope you're enjoying this. He does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so you have what's called theological group, everybody's going to be saved, because this is what it says. And so even the people that go to hell, they'll be purified, and every human being who's ever lived is going to be saved. And that's absolutely bunk, a lie from the devil to get rid of judgment and so forth. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord, that's not the rapture, look, will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you and I to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. And bad translation, it says, speed, it's coming. The Greek word is spudo, the little bathing suit. Spudo means, it means earnestly desiring. You look forward, we look forward to the day of God and earnestly desire. There's nothing we can do to get it to come faster, like some people teach. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens. What heavens? The current, the present heavens. By fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But, last verse, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a heaven and earth number three, new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. If you want to keep Hebrews, you can. We're going to read four verses in Revelation 21, pretty much the end of the Bible, so go to the last chapter. We're going to come back to Hebrews for a few verses and get out of here in the church epistles. So, pretty cool. What are the three heavens in the Bible? Now, you should know this if you've been listening to us for a while. Number one, the earth's atmosphere. Okay, there are three heavens, you might say, in time. The first heaven and earth, the present heaven and earth, the new heaven and earth. But basically, the word heaven, as far as a location, number one is the earth's atmosphere. And you have verses like the birds of heaven. Wow, some birds fly really high, don't they? They're really amazing. But they don't go into number two heaven, the celestial universe, the stars of heaven. There are no birds up there, okay? And the third heaven, the heaven of heavens that we read about in Hebrews 4, the Mount of God, the, quote, city on a hill, could be, sure, earthly Zion, but it's talking about heavenly Zion. There's a lot of verses about that. And that is beyond the firmament, the celestial universe, and beyond the waters around the firmament. Remember Genesis 1, where God dwells with the Lord Jesus and his divine counsel. Now, if you hit a home run and you want to point up like this, okay, don't think it's your grandfather that helped you hit a hanging curveball 426 feet. You can point up to the divine counsel, I guess. So that's the original heaven, which was not wrecked like the original earth. And this is the, quote, New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. We'll read the first four verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. I think the sea there is the waters around the firmament. That'll be gone. They're kind of a buffer now, but we won't need them. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. God is going to come back like he dwelt in the garden with Adam and Eve. He's going to come back and dwell with us. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. Think about that next time you're moved to tears by something bad. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. And we're going to Hebrews 11. Two quickies. Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. This is a little bit longer this evening than we normally go, but we have everlasting life. Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. The dog is mauling the cat to my right. Thanks for nothing. All right, you got it? Hebrews 11, 8, 9, 10. Look at honest Abe. When called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance. I'm reading you these two little sections. What? Where is my focus day by day? What is my attitude about the future? By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, God just told him, get out of town. I'll tell you on the way where we're going. And he had a lot to move. He obeyed. And he went, even though he had no idea where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And we have a promise in Christ. Verse 10, for honest Abe was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We just read about it in Revelation 21. Look at Moses, verse 24. Well, he's not actually there. There's not a small photo. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have stayed in the palace eating shrimp cocktail. And no, he wouldn't have eaten shellfish. But anyway, he said, nope, verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to, look at this phrase, in the NIV it says, to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time compared to forever. He regarded disgrace for the sake of the Messiah. Remember, they had the prophecy from Genesis 3:15. As of greater value. What's my value system? What's your value system? Then the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, if you pass Philippians 3, you can grab it, because that's where we're closing after we hit 2 Corinthians. Thank you so much for taking your time to be with us this evening. 2 Corinthians 4 is where we're going. I love you. I thank God for you. I'll close with prayer after we finish in Philippians here. And again, we're doing the best we can, and keep praying for Franco's healing. He had the procedure been coming up on a couple months, so he should be having more indication of results and so forth. And we're doing what we can do. We'd love to do anything that we can do for you. We need to find some fired up people who will pass on the truth to everyone that you possibly can. And if our ministry is a blessing to you, we would love to have your financial support, because we need it and we can use it. So here we go, 2 Corinthians 4:13. By the way, after those Hebrews verses, I have a little note here. Where is my focus day by day? My actions answer that question. Am I living for eternity, so to speak? And that's a pretty good perspective. 2 Corinthians 4:13. It is written, since Psalm 116, I believed, therefore I have spoken. I want that to be me. I believe, therefore I'm going to open my mouth and tell somebody. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, focus in here. We're in the home stretch. We do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away. Yeah. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary, quote, quote, trouble, mental pressure, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What a phrase. How are you going to fix your eyes on something you can't see? We just saw that with Moses. He looked ahead to what he could not see. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent, tabernacle, we live in, our human body, because here comes the verse about heaven that people misunderstand. If our earthly tent is destroyed, what does that mean? If we die, if, see that if, not when, we have a building from God, an everlasting house in heaven. So people read that, oh, we're going to heaven. It's not what it says. Let's keep reading. Not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed up on with our heavenly dwelling, meaning Jesus is coming down to give us a new body. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked, which means dead. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. Not should go there, because we want to be unclothed. We don't want to die. That's not, oh, I want to die. No, no. What do we want? Keep reading. Look at these words. We want to be clothed up on, is the text, with our heavenly dwelling. In other words, the new body that Jesus is figuratively, quote, quote, bringing us from his present location, which is heaven. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it's God who has made us for this very purpose, given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I'm going up, and so are you. Therefore, we're always confident, and we know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord in physical proximity. We live by faith, not by sight, just what we've been reading here. We are confident, and I say, we'd prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, what we really are looking forward to is the gathering together of the church when we receive a new body. Not that we die. So many people mishandle this section, which we cover in our book. Verse 9 and 10. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, whether we live till he comes or not. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Philippians 3, we're going to wrap it up, and we'll just read starting in 17. Philippians 3, 17, sure privilege to teach the word. Join with others, you got it? Philippians 3:17. Join with others in following my example. I don't think I would say that quite as enthusiastically as the Apostle Paul probably could. Brothers, and take note of those, watch this now, who live according to the pattern we gave you. Verse 18, for as I've often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Yeah, we got to put our mind on some earthly things. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What are we going to drive? Where are we going to work? Etc. But, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Doesn't mean anybody lives there now or will live there forever. We're going to go up with Jesus for a while and then come back with him. Because look what it says. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that's how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So we need to push our minds to try to grasp these phenomenal truths. And one of them is that we're all going to have perfect bodies one of these days. And that guarantee is our basis for faith for healing today. So I will pray, and Frank will play another song after that. And again, I know we went a little longer, but hey, shorter than most movies, and most of them are junk. We saw Despicable 3 Me, or Me 3, last night. Wasn't as good as this. So I love you. Love to hear from you. We're still praying to get out on the road, come see people, visit, hang out, go to dinner, teach the Bible, talk about Jesus. So, Father, you know every one of these precious people who's on here tonight. And I thank you for each life. Each one is precious to you, Father. Each one is a person who is guaranteed to be with you forever. Each one has a ministry in Christ that is unique. And I just bless them from A to Z here as I'm just scrolling across, looking at beautiful names and faces. We're so thankful, Father, to be able to get together even by computer-ish ways. And so we thank you that you're real. This is all real. Your word is truth, and we're privileged to know a little of it. So I just bless each of these people. We thank you for your healing touch, Father. Many of us need something. And Lord Jesus, we know what you said to the leper who came to you in Matthew 8. He said, if you can heal me, I know you can. If you will heal me, I know you can. And Jesus said, I will. And those words resound through the universe to this day. So protect us, bless us, provide for us. Bless our country and keep us safe, and bring good people to the fore and crush the creeps. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. God bless you. Thank you. I love you. Thank you for your prayers.
Imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah. Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing and hallelujah? I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you.